Mark chapter 15. Let me read the first six verses that we will cover first. Jesus now has been arrested. Talked about how Peter followed Jesus to Caiaphas's house. That evening was really a spectacle. There's a mock trial by the council that was out of order. They knew it. So what they did was basically they beat Jesus a little bit and then let him spend the night in Caiaphas's house. Again, in Israel, when we go to Caiaphas's house, and there's a pit, basically a hole cut into the rock. And that's where, no doubt, Jesus spent the night, lowered down inside of a hole in the ground. And we get to go down in there. That's a very intense moment to think that Jesus spent the night down in this pit, which makes you wonder what in the world the high priest had a pit inside his house to keep people in. Just kind of a troubling thought in and of itself, isn't it? But now we kind of fast forward a few hours to the next morning, because the out of order midnight trial that took place was not legal. And so they're trying to cover up now. The council, the high priests, the elders are going to try and cover up by having another meeting in the morning that's supposedly more legal. But let me read to you what happens then. Straightway, verse 1, chapter 15. In the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and then bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. They consulted together and decided that Jesus was worthy of death, and decided that he needed to go before the governor, Pilate. Now, this, of course, was the saddest moment, perhaps, in Israel's history. For them, for the nation to see and be exposed to the most sacred of their promises, that is the Messiah, to see him, to hear him, and yet then drag him before Pilate to be condemned to death. There's not a more tragic time for Israel's history than this time right here. The greatest promise they were ever given, God would come himself to them, and they would drag him off to condemn him to death. Now Pilate, verse 2, asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And basically, we would paraphrase that, "You said it." Meaning what? "Yes, I am." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desire. Now, keep in mind here, the Roman governor, first of all, held court very early in the morning, so them dragging Jesus before Pilate was not necessarily unusual, as we would think, early in the morning dragging somebody into a courtroom. But the Roman governors were used to holding their sessions and ruling on things very early. But the Jewish council now had to convince Pilate they needed to really come up with something that would, condemn Jesus and give him the death sentence. You know, he has to be guilty of some capital crime here. And in spite of the political corruption in Rome, keep in mind that many of those political leaders in Rome, the officials that ruled over these things, did have somewhat of an appreciation for justice and tried to deal fairly as they could with cases that were brought before them. So Pilate here is going to try and do his best, but as we'll see here, there's a lot of failure in our best. There's a lot that we can't do even when we do our best. But it's an interesting contrast that I look at here, and I need to talk about this just for a minute. The contrast between appearance and reality we see in this particular scene. Jesus here appears before Pilate as a prisoner, but who's really the strong one? Who's really in control of this situation? It's a strange scene. It's a weird kind of event that's taking place here in more ways than one. But you have here the incarnate God of the universe, powerful, all-knowing, and yet voluntarily weak. he is purposed to be in this condition right now. And then you have this man, Pilate, who's dressed in official clothes, right? He's got the official seal, so to speak, as governor. But he's truly a weak man because he is making his power and authority his God. And let me just put this in another term for you, because I find this just, you know, almost incomparable in its paradoxity. It's just fantastic to me that here we have omnipotence in Christ. I mean, here's Jesus Christ. He's the all-powerful God standing before this man, Pilate, who's impotent and trying to look strong, assuming false authority over this omnipotent one who's clothed in weakness. It's a fascinating picture. It's a very interesting moment for Pilate, perhaps for the people, for Jesus even. Another paradox that we just can't seem to wrap our minds around. Because one simple exercise of Jesus' will and the chains snap, and Pilate would be lying dead on his fancy marble floor, wouldn't he? All Jesus would have to do is say, "That's enough. We're done here." And it would be over. And yet he doesn't. Now, the disciples perhaps would have wanted that, wanted him to do that. Perhaps we would even have said, "Yeah, do that." But not Jesus. He's voluntarily placed himself in a posture of weakness, but he's not weak, you see. And there are plenty of Pilates today, folks, judging, or we would say misjudging Jesus, aren't there? Plenty of people that are wearing official clothing, we would say, holding official offices, and like Pilate, miss their opportunity to know God because they don't recognize him when he's standing right in front of them. Right? Here's this man, and God is standing in front of him, you know, and he's acting on what he considers his own authority. Now watch what happens next, because this is interesting to me. There was one named Barabbas, verse 7, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Pilate at least had the wherewithal to see through the game that the council was playing here, that they were envious for some reason of Jesus. And so they brought him to Pilate for that reason. And Pilate's aware of it. He knew that that's what they were doing there. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "Well, what will you then that I shall do unto him who you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Barabbas, this man that enters the picture here. Barabbas means, interestingly, son of the father. Interesting name, isn't it? And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus is the son of the father. Indeed. Barabbas, though, is a gross character of what the people, the nation, wanted in their Messiah. Why? What do you mean by that? I mean, this man is obviously a kind of a bad character. Yeah, but here's the thing. Barabbas had led a rebellious coup against the Roman government. He was an insurrectionist, meaning he was a rebel, a Jewish rebel, who gathered a small troop against Rome. Not very effective, but effective enough at least to kill some, because he's a murderer, it says. And this is what the people were really looking for in their Messiah. Barabbas, as much as he failed, at least attempted to overthrow Rome. And again, he's in prison now for his murder. No success really took place in his life, but he did manage to at least get something started. And this they favored over Jesus. See, many people don't look at this, but Barabbas is in many ways the favored one over Jesus, at least in this choice that they've made. Jesus, the true Son of God, is not the one they choose. Barabbas, the phony Son of God or Son of the Father, they do choose. Because like King Saul in ancient times, the people wanted a ruler of their choosing. Remember the story back in 1 Samuel. God was ruling the people, and the nation of Israel called out and really demanded that God give them a king like all the other nations had as a king. Now God said, well, I'm your king. I'm your leader. And they said, no, we want what the other nations have. We want a king like everybody else has. And so God said, okay. And he gave them Saul, right? But God told him, now, when I give you this king, he is going to be like all the other kings, right? So he's going to be kind of self-centered, and everything he does is for himself, pretty much, his own agenda. And he'll pretty much rip you guys off. Are you sure you want this king? Yes, we want him, right? He was the man that the people chose, and the people got what they asked for. Crazy nut like Saul, right? So this man, Barabbas, we wouldn't think of him as being one that the people would really favor, but they choose him over Jesus because Barabbas stood for what the people's desire and their agenda really involved, didn't he? They wanted Rome overturned and the oppression to stop. That's what the people wanted. They wanted that physical reality of life that made things difficult to change for them. And that's what they were demanding, really wanting in a Messiah, in a Savior. And often this is the case today. All people really want from God is for him to change their physical situation. Just change what's going on so my agenda can be worked out. So I can have what I need in my life. Now, God, you do that and we can talk. Otherwise, I'm choosing somebody else. Someone's going to give me what I want. And this is exactly what they did. See, as terrible as it is, they wanted their Messiah to stamp out the oppression. And Jesus, the teaching that he gave wasn't what they wanted to hear. He was interested in the spiritual healing of the people. They were interested in only the physical, material things that they needed changed. And if you, what kind of Messiah are you if you're not going to give us what we want? We choose Barabbas. At least he stands for what we stand for, right? Still today, 2,000 years later, the popular view is not Christ's teaching, is it? Our nation no longer wants to hear about Christ. Our leaders have a different agenda. And this fatal choice that they made revealed the character of the nation, didn't it? To choose a man like Barabbas over Jesus Christ, what does that show? Well, what did that prove? Well, I'll tell you, when people hate beauty, purity, holiness, and admire gross, lying, empty lies that don't mean anything, when they admire that and hate purity, holiness, and righteousness, the end is not far. For that people. It wasn't for them, was it? How long before the nation of Israel was in ruins? Not even 40 years went by before it was all over. What are you saying? Are you date setting, Pastor Matt? No. All I'm saying is we're well into this. We're well into this reality in our nation. The world is well into this choosing of another because of the agenda that men have and putting Christ out. Right? Well, what's Christmas without Christ? But that's what we're trying to do, isn't it? I mean, we want to celebrate the holiday, but we don't want to call it Christmas anymore because it sounds too much like Christ's Mass. Well, that's what it is, right? So it's happy holidays now, right? It's season's greetings. Well, what season? Well, we don't talk about that. Just don't go too deep into what season we're talking about. Right? Keep it up here on the surface. We don't want to get down deep into the root of the whole matter. We just want to eliminate Christ quietly. And this is really what they're doing here. It's a sad day for the nation. And what's interesting, when you continue reading through this account, it gets more incredibly perverse. And what you don't see often, and this really struck me when I read the story this time, what we don't often see is that even in this last scene of Jesus' life on this earth, Jesus is shown here delivering others at his own expense. Did you catch it? He is the means. Listen to me. He's the means of deliverance for Barabbas, isn't he? Barabbas was released, though he was guilty and condemned. He was released. He was set free. Why? Because Jesus took his place. People don't often look at that. Barabbas was set, just like me, just like you, guilty, right? Condemned to death, and yet released, set free. Why? Because Jesus took my place. Same thing. Even in this kangaroo court of Pilate right here that we're seeing, Jesus is still seen taking the place of lost sinners as he now takes the punishment for Barabbas, of all people, the man who's a character, a perverse character, a gross imagery of what the true Messiah would be. This guy is set free so he can go run amok while Jesus pays his price. Now, Mark pinpoints here in his account of this story the real issue for Pilate when he says in verse 15, he says, and so Pilate, verse 15, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The real point here, the real issue that Pilate was facing, Mark says that his motive for condemning Jesus was his wish to content the people. I want you to stay with me for a few minutes on this, because what happened there continues to happen. Pilate came to this point where he had to really look at the situation, and he came to this: the life of one poor Jew is a small price to pay for popularity. I mean, after all, the people are crying out for this. This is what they seem to want. So, what's the life of one poor Jew in comparison to popularity? And wouldn't we have to say to this day, right now, what's the life of one Jew named Jesus compared to being popular? I get the popular vote, Pilate thought. I get the popular vote if I just put Jesus to death. I just condemn him, you see. So he let policy outweigh righteousness. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Policy often outweighs righteousness, doesn't it? For the same reason, for the same reasoning. And this is as true today as it was when Pilate was making this declaration. Maybe more true. What kinds of unrighteous policy have overruled because it's popular at the expense of God's word, God's will? Amazing to me. And in spite of, and this is where Pilate's really going to have to answer, in spite of his clear conviction that there was no fault found in Jesus Christ. He even asked at the very end of the encounter with the Jews, why do you want him crucified? What has he done? They didn't answer. They just said, do it. They tried to find something wrong with him. They brought in witnesses. They couldn't agree. Right? Pilate's looking at him, questioning him, thinking, well, there's nothing wrong with this man. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. And even though he had a clear conviction that there was no fault found within Christ, he still had Jesus put to death. Now, he'll answer for that. But there's many people who are going to answer for that. The question's going to come up, isn't it? Why didn't you believe in my son? Did you find some fault with him? No. It's a popular thing. Everybody else was doing it. Is that an excuse? Is that going to work? Is that your excuse to God? Is that someone, do they get out of judgment because of, look, everybody else did it? It was the popular view at the time. I was just going along with the crowd. Here's the thing. Pilate prostituted justice for his own agenda. And let me say this in the clearest way I can. In our country, justice is being prostituted for an agenda. Truth is being prostituted for an agenda over and over and over again. And I'll tell you something, folks, it's something in this case that we're looking at that brought about the most horrific act in world history. and it has Pilate's signature all over it. He goes down in history and will go down in eternity as the man who signed Jesus' death warrant. That's a big one, isn't it? That's tough, isn't it? Man, why? I mean, he was just a politician. Do politicians have to answer to God? Yes, they do. Does everybody have to answer? Yes, they do. You know, Pilate obviously didn't agree with what the Apostle Paul said there in Galatians 1:10, where Paul says, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And I believe personally, every congressman, every senator, every governor, every person that serves in this country should have this plaque on their desk and on their door and mounted above where they sit. If you're going to serve Christ, you cannot please men. You can't do the popular thing. You've got to find the truth in Christ in the scriptures and stand by it. Because if you're going to please men, you're not the servant of Christ. Ooh, that's a tough statement, Pastor Matt. It's not me saying it. It's the scriptures. And of course, that's big controversy now, isn't it? Can't bring the scriptures into it. Can't bring the word of God into it. We remove the word of God from all of our public buildings so we wouldn't have to go through this. What a joke. A bad one, no doubt. But what a joke our country has arrived at. And this man thinks he's ruling over Jesus in this particular case. But is he? Christ is the ruler. And he's allowing this to be. But there's a day coming, you see, where when he returns, it will be on a war horse. And all the injustice and all the agendas that were made by popular demands will be set right. Now, righteousness, folks, means right relatedness, the right thing. Pilate didn't ask, is it right? He asked, is it safe and is it popular? Does this secure my position and keep the popular vote for myself? And you know as well as I, that's exactly how our political scene operates, right? There's advisors to politicians. Why do they need advisors? To tell them what's safe and what's politically correct. The popular thing is so important that, hey, what's the life of one poor Jew? What's the life of Jesus compared to the popular vote? These are tough questions, I know, but I'm just throwing this out there. And I'll tell you something. Righteousness is so outweighed today by policy in our country, in our own society, that it has become very unfashionable to stand strong for Christ. And if you're going to go into that arena of leading politically, you had better not stand too strong on Christianity. That is, if you want the popular vote, because you'll lose. And someone with the right agenda will get in there. There are many today, folks, who are prostituting justice for their own agendas. It doesn't take much to look and see. And there are so many lost souls who will have their signatures on the death of Jesus, like Pilate. You understand that? They will be responsible for eternity for the blood of Christ. Instead of having his blood signing their pardon. This is what Jesus was wanting to do, of course. This is what he accomplished for those that would be willing. But if you're not going to let him sign in blood your pardon from the penalty, the wages of sin, then your signature is on his death in his blood. Just like Pilate. Man, isn't there some other way? Isn't there some compromising place we can hang out? So where we can kind of have, can we have the political view and the popular vote and the doing the right thing politically and still, you know, be okay with God? No, they don't work together. They don't match up. Something's going to give. And once again, if you say, if a person says, hey, well, I'm not going to give in my spiritual and my absolute doctrinal understandings of Scripture, I'm not giving that up in any way, shape, or form for any political position. I'm not compromising on that. You won't have a political position. And I know we've had Christians, and we do have Christians that hold political office, but I don't know one who hasn't compromised. drastically. Not one. As good as they might appear, they are compromising. If they weren't compromising, they wouldn't be there, because the two things don't work together. Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. You stand for Christ, the people are going to hate you for it. Didn't we see that? Haven't we seen it? If you just even make somewhat of a stand for Christ, even when you're compromising, but at least you're standing on the fact that, hey, listen, you know, at least we can come to terms with this. You know, life begins at conception. Can't we understand that much of it? Well, no, that's radical. No, that's scriptural. Can we at least agree that there is a God? No, you can't even mention that. So what kind of position can I hold and still have my godly values? In the political arena, I don't think you can have one. Just don't. Not anymore. Sadly, when our country began, every single man who served in our government was a Christian. In fact, the Supreme Court judges were picked by questions coming out of the Bible. Do you know why? Because our government at that time believed that there's no way in the world a man can be a judge and judge cases without a right knowledge of God's word to make those judgments upon. Say that today. Make that the requisite today for a judge. Oh, there's such an uproar. You know, the ACLU. Oh, you can't even have a Bible in the same room when that's going on. You better not judge by the Bible. What are you judging by? What does a man make judgment calls on and make right decisions on apart from God's word? Well, they're not being made right. The right decisions aren't right. They're wrong. So we've come a long way, baby, the wrong way. And our country is in for a drastic fall. Grip yourself, because people, again, love the stuff that the world throws up there and says, here's the real truth. There is no God. Here's the real truth. You know, we have this agenda as a people, and this is the important part. We don't follow godliness. That's old stuff. That's unfashionable, and it's politically incorrect. So when a people, when a country, when a society begins to hate purity and holiness and righteousness to the degree that they shove it out of their own society, that society will fall. It will. Again, this isn't doom and gloom. This is reality. It happened in Israel when they dragged their Messiah before the political arena and had him put to death. We today are dragging the Lord, dragging Jesus Christ before the political arena to make judgments on him and throwing him out. It's the same thing. Do you get it? Do you see it? It's the same exact thing. And I believe the same exact thing will happen. That country, that society fell in a big way. It was destroyed. So the question is, where do we stand? Where do you stand in this? Because verse 12, let me tell you what the big question here is. Middle of verse 12, Pilate then says, well, what will you then that I shall do unto him who you call the King of the Jews? That is the big question, isn't it, of life. What are you going to do with the one whom is called the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? This is what Pilate's asked the people. What are we supposed to do with Jesus then? Well, their cry was, well, crucify him. If from the political authority of our country, listen to me, if the question was asked, what shall we do with Jesus? What do you think the cry would be today? Crucify him, wouldn't it? No, well, not by us, but by our lawmakers, by these lawmakers, by these lawgivers. That's what was cried out. So when you look at this, it's not an ancient story of something that happened long ago only. This is very, very real today for us as a society. What are you going to do then with the one they call the King of the Jews? What are you going to do with him? What shall we do with him? You know, for us, we would say, well, we praise him. We worship him. We give him our lives. We give him our hearts. We give him our loyalty. We give him all that. But for the most part, we live in a society today that would cry out exactly the same thing, have asked that same question, and have done so already, haven't they? But if a person is involved with that, this is the most amazing thing to me. Like Barabbas, Jesus takes the place of those people. There's going to be people that get saved, that come to this awareness of Christ at some point in their life, who have been responsible in many ways for the outcry of crucify him. The Apostle Paul was a good example, wasn't he? Paul was a persecutor of anybody who believed in Christ. And when he got saved, right, it was a radical conversion, for sure. I've always imagined Paul, after he was saved, he spent some time in Arabia getting prepared for his ministry. The Lord taught him personally. When Paul began then to go to the same towns, the same places where he had dragged Christians out of their homes and sent them off for their death sentences, you understand this, Paul would be sharing, giving Bible studies to the people in those same towns that he had been in previously, and some of those people sitting listening to Paul teach the Bible were family members of those that he had put to death. Whew. Now you kind of get the idea why Paul said, you know, when it comes to sinners, I'm the chief. And you want to talk about a tough crowd. I don't know what that would be like to sit in front of a group of people who are the family members of people that I was responsible for killing. That's a gutsy move, isn't it? For Paul to walk into town and say, hey, I'm having a Bible study. Aren't you Saul of Tarsus? Well, I'm now Paul, an apostle. I'm doing a Bible study tonight. You want to come? Didn't you kill my brother? Yeah, but I'm forgiven by the grace of God. You want to come to the Bible study? I mean, what do you say? How do you deal with that? Was Paul brokenhearted? Oh, man. Can you imagine people in that group, people that listened to Paul getting saved, and some of them, Paul had, oh, I just can't imagine it. Can't imagine it. Paul was responsible for Stephen, the first martyr of the church, to be put to death. Can you imagine? I believe that haunted Paul, because Paul uses some of the words Stephen spoke in that last sermon that Stephen gave. You know, when Stephen was dying, Stephen looked up and he said, look, the heavens are opened and the Son of God is standing at the right hand. Now, if you understand our proper understanding of what Jesus is doing presently, he is what at the right hand of the Father? Seated, isn't he? When Stephen saw him, he was standing because he stood up, I believe, out of respect for one that was dying for his name. To greet Stephen into heaven, he stood up and said, come on in. See? Stephen said, wow, he's standing. Now, this is just my own thing. This isn't from the Bible, so don't say, well, Pastor Matt said that. This is my own thing. I believe when the Apostle Paul lost his life serving Christ in that Roman prison, taken out and beheaded, this is my own thought here, that Jesus perhaps stood for him as well. But maybe, just maybe, Stephen was standing there too to greet the man who was responsible for his death. Can you imagine that meeting? Can you imagine that encounter? Paul enters into the heavenly presence of God, and Jesus is there, and maybe Stephen saying, hey, welcome home. Only God can do that kind of thing. You with me on this? Why did I bring that up, you say? Because it's worth standing for Christ if he will stand for you when you get there. When he stands to his feet and says, come in, enter into the joy of your Lord, that'll be worth it. So worth it. People say, it's just emotionalism, is it? If Jesus stands up for me, I'm going to melt like wax. When he says, well done, good and faithful servant, I'm going to collapse to the floor and weep with incredible thanksgiving. Because he did that for me. He did that for me. He stood for me. He hung on the cross for me until the very end, until it was all finished. He didn't stop and say, okay, this is enough of this. And all you sinners, you're just not worth it. He stayed there until it was all done. And I'm going to stay here and hold that position and hold that line until it's all done, until it's all finished for me. And then I'll go. And then comes the reward. Then comes the real blessing, doesn't it? Make a stand for him. I don't care where you're at, where you've been, what's going on, Jesus Christ is always worth standing for. Always. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your Son, and the way that he has given his life is such a remarkable thing for me. I pray for this church. I pray for our country, obviously, Lord, how we would love to see man's agenda put aside and for your will and your plan to be implemented and put into practice in our country. The way things are going, Lord, that just seems like a very improbable thing. But we, Lord, we will be those to do the things that you've asked us to and stand for what you tell us to stand for and be committed, Lord, to the very end to hold up the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to make every decision and everything that we decide and everything we vote on and everything that we're a part of be based upon what you would have done, not what men think is the popular thing. We pray for that. We thank you for your word today. Bless the rest of our day. Cover, Lord, our families and our lives personally. Lord, may we really be devoted to you and stand for our God. And Lord, we know that there's many things you've already got planned for this world. And we know that ultimately we're going to be with you. And we look forward to that. Until that time, Lord, may we be those that truly live our lives in light of your coming, in light of what you've done for us, and in light of what eternity holds. In Jesus' name, amen.